Isaiah chapter 44. The theme from 44:1 to 23 is really twofold, and it's two themes that we've seen continually now, starting from chapter 41 all the way through 43. And the two themes are really simple. The first theme is God's tender mercy towards His remnant. Even though they've not lived in the paths of obedience that they were supposed to, yet we hear these words, "My servant, my friend, do not fear, I am your God." These are words that come back time and time and time again, God bringing comfort to His often wandering and erring children. But also woven throughout that theme has been the theme of God's mockery of the idols. You need to remember the connection. Isaiah is prophesying to a time in the future, a future trial, that the faith of God's people would be under attack. We need to remember that the Scripture teaches us very clearly that many times in persecution, oppression, and tribulation, that's when the faith is attacked the most strongly. We're going to see it this coming Sunday as we continue the Olivet Discourse. Right in the midst of distressing days of tribulation, what do the disciples need to watch out for? People saying, "Here's the Christ, there's the Christ," their faith being under attack. Well, in Isaiah's day, it was no different. As they looked towards the Babylonian captivity, and as they would enter into the oppression that would be imposed upon them by God's enemy, one of the things that would end up happening is their faith would come under attack. And they would hear the tauntings of God's enemies. "Where's your God now? Your God is so strong. I thought that He delivered you from Egypt. I thought He did this. I thought He did that. Well, look at you now." And they would be challenged by the pagans to flee from their own faith in God and to cross over to the idols. Remember what happens with the Assyrians during the days of Hezekiah. The people of God are tempted to do the very same thing. The Assyrians mock the Israelites in Hezekiah's day, taunting them, "God can't protect you. Just come over and have peace with us. You can have your own fig tree and your own vine." But God comes back through these chapters again and again with what we might call satirical apologetics. He mocks the idols to strengthen His people's faith. One of the ways in which we see in the Scriptures that the faith is defended is when counterfeits are attacked and shown for the folly that they really are. Cornelius Van Til used to call it turning the flamethrower of apologetics upon the pagans' worldview. And that's exactly what God does. He is going to turn the flamethrower on and show what absolute folly it is to put your faith and your hope in the idols. In fact, it will be one of the most brilliant satires on idolatry ever written. Verses 1 to 8 will hit the familiar themes of God's tenderness and His promises of renewal that would be built squarely upon His character. Verses 9 through 20 will be really one of the ingenious literary displays of satire ever penned in the ancient world against idolatry. And then 21 to 23 will bring us words of application and comfort to God's people. And so verses 1 to 8, let's look at our Bibles and read those verses. "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, 'Belonging to the Lord,' and will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And are you my witnesses? Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. In verses 1 to 8, we have these tremendous words of tenderness and renewal, and also the foundation upon which they're built. Now, there's a contrast right away, and it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah, I think maybe 4 or 5 weeks. And notice verse 1, but now listen. There's a direct contrast between what God is about to say to His people and what He had just said at the end of chapter 43. In fact, you remember at the end of chapter 43, verses 25 to 28, God says, I'm the one that wipes out your sins. I'm not going to remember your iniquities anymore. But just in case you want to argue your case in my court, then go ahead and take a shot. And if you want to go that route, then I will bring you into judgment. And so there was a foreboding tone of possible judgment on God's people. But then once again, as God does so many times in Isaiah, once the foreboding tones of judgment have been sounded forth, then God all of a sudden brings in the undercurrent of words of comfort. As we've noted, there's a reason for that. God's true people, when they hear God's threats, take them to heart. And when they take those threats to heart, they then realign themselves with God's way, and then God then, after they take those threats to heart, then God brings comforting undercurrents into their life to remind them that they don't need to despair. They don't need to be afraid of His judgments. He is for them. He's not going to abandon them. He won't condemn them. He won't sweep them away with the world because they belong to Him. And those are the words that we need to hear over and over and over again. After we've been given the spur, many times we need to be patted on the back and reminded who owns us. Notice these words, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. There's going to be parallelism all the way through this section, and the parallelism will be between contrasting names and then descriptions of God's people. Notice, Jacob, servant, Israel, chosen. I think that there's a very specific reason for that. Remember, Jacob is, in a sense, God's people's old name. Their new name is Israel. It's like on a corporate level what we have in the New Testament between Simon and Peter. And you'll remember that when our Lord addresses Peter as Simon, He's reminding him who he really is. For sure, he's really Peter, but he's always going to be Simon Peter. And so here, God reminds His people, Jacob, my servant. They were called to be God's servant. They were called to fill that role as the one who would serve the Most High God. But as He connects their old name with their called out task, what He is reminding them is that what we are called to be, we don't always live up to. Sometimes there's far too much of the old self in us for us to live up to what God calls us to be. And this will be, in a sense, a painful reminder to God's people. Don't you know, it must have smote Peter's heart when Jesus said to him on that night, Simon, Simon. And so here God addresses His people, Jacob, my servant, my not very obedient servant, my not very productive servant, my not very serving servant. But then notice the parallel. Israel, whom I have chosen. Israel, whom I have chosen. Israel, that's the new name. It's the Prince of God. It's the new status. It's the new position. It's the new privilege. And what does he connect with it? They're not my servant, but my chosen one. In other words, God connects the new name, the new status, the new privilege, not with what they were called to do and failed to do, but what he had done for them apart from their work. The new people, the Israel, not the Jacob, how did they get to be Israel? Well, it wasn't because they were great servants. Because they were chosen. It's because they were elect. It's because they were the recipients of God's grace. It's because God set His unchanging love upon them, and that's what made them the Israel of God, not because they served so mightily. Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. And then notice, thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. All of this language has just been marbled throughout these last three chapters. Yahweh, who made you, formed you, will help you. Once again, we have the language of creation. Yahweh, who made you. The language of reformation or recreation. The one who formed you. And then the one who is there to help you. He will help you. He has not made you and then brought you into a relationship with Himself to simply see if you will sink or swim on your own. That's a lot of times the way people view the Christian life, isn't it? God gets you started. And then once He gets you started, then, see, He took care of all your past sins and He did all these great things for you. But now it's really up to you to see how well you can swim, to see how well you can run, to see how well you can fight the fight, to see how well you can serve. All of those things are important aspects to the Christian life, but God never for a second just says, now you do it on your own. He says, I'm the God who made you, I'm the God who recreated you, and I am the God who will help you. I'm not going to abandon you. We'll be right there. The God who will extend grace and help in time of need. And then, it's not surprising to see these words, do not fear. How many times have we seen that since chapter 41? We must have seen it a half a dozen times by now. You could almost say it ends up being the theme of chapters 41 to 44. Remember, God is through the prophet Isaiah, putting the people into a captivity that they have yet to endure. And what is the word that comes to them in that time? Do not fear. Do not fear. You know, as we've been looking at the Olivet Discourse and the days of great tribulation, we don't know what is about to encroach upon us as a nation. We don't know. We don't know if we'll continue happily along in our blissful ignorance while everyone else suffers, or we don't know whether we will start to experience serious persecution. We don't know what tomorrow has for us. But here's the word that God always has for His people in times of uncertainty. Don't be afraid. And remember, the one who tells us not to be afraid is the one who says, I've made you, I've recreated you, and I'm always there to help you. You don't need to fear. Then once again, Jacob, my servant. And then notice this interesting title that he gives. Yeshurun. Yeshurun. It's not a common title. It is an alternative poetic name for Israel. Notice he starts off, Jacob, heel catcher. Swindler, my servant, failure, flop, Yeshurun. Do you know what Yeshurun means? The upright one. Oh, there's a laugh. Here are these people, they're about to go into captivity, and he calls them the upright ones. Don't you get it? If there was anything that they weren't, it was upright. He says, upright ones. And Brown Driver Briggs, Hebrew lexicon, it says that this name designates Israel in its ideal character. That's what God had called them to be. And as God looked at them in their ideal form, they were the upright ones. He had called them out of Egypt. He had called them out of the world to live in covenant fidelity before the heathen and before the pagans. And He called them to live in uprightness. That was the standard to which He called them. And this title is used a couple times in Deuteronomy. If you look over in Deuteronomy 32... Deuteronomy 32. And verse 15. Now this first usage is not very flattering. In fact, it's used in a way that somewhat mocks the name. Deuteronomy 32:15. But Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You're grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. In Deuteronomy 32, in this final message from Moses before the second generation enters the promised land, the name is used in a way which is anything but demonstrating an upright kind of life. In fact, it is showing a very crooked, perverse, rebellious kind of life. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. Notice this language, it'll all be somewhat repeated in our passage. There is none like the God of Yeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine, as heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. This is a name that is used to designate what God had called His people to be. But what's interesting is when these translators of the Septuagint came to Yeshurun, do you know how they translated it consistently throughout the whole Old Testament? The Beloved One. The Beloved One. And when we come over into the New Testament, that very same term is used of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1:6. And of the church in three places in Paul's epistles. And so we see that God is in a sense reminding His people, you need help, you are still Jacob, my servant, the servant that hasn't fared too well, but you're Israel, my elect one, you're Yeshurun, the upright elect one, you're the one that I've chosen, you belong to me. And then in verse 3, chapter Isaiah 44, notice the promise, for I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. In verses 3 and 4, we see these wonderful words, these words of renewal. Now the outpouring of the Spirit here is pictured once again as renewing the desert. We've seen this theme over and over again. It's a wonderful theme. It fits into what we look at Sunday night in the already and the not yet. The work of the Spirit is the work of renewal. He is renewing. He is recreating. One day when Christ returns in power and glory, He will recreate the entire heavens and the entire earth. But right now we see this language. And what's interesting, notice that land is in italics. I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. This is in a sense covenantal language. The blessing goes to their seed, to their descendants. In fact, if you look over in Isaiah 59, you see similar language, 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now on and forever. But notice this language. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth. In other words, the promise of the Spirit is in and of itself a covenantal promise. Now, we also see the language of the covenant as we see the word seed and descendant, but don't be mistaken to think that it is simply by virtue of being the children of somebody special that you get these blessings. Notice, verse 4, they, that's the seed, will spring up among the grass and like poplars by streams of water. God says, I'm going to breathe life into them. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon them. There's going to be the life of my Spirit just coming up and teeming through them. But notice verse 5. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Although this is the language of the covenant, yet it is still the work of the God on the individual. It is this one, it is that one, it is another one. And it is also work that requires personal commitment. Notice it doesn't just happen automatically. There is the response of faith on behalf of those whom God pours out His Spirit upon. Now what's interesting is the language of confession, of faith. I am the Lord's. It's a profession of faith. Call on the name of Jacob. Statement of faith. Confessing that God is the one who saves, that I belong to God. All of this denotes the fact that when God works, He works in the hearts and the lives of individuals, which is a good reminder to us, and contrary to what our dearly beloved but sincerely wrong Presbyterian brethren think, and that is that the children of the flesh are the heirs of the promise. Sprinkle water on their heads, and now they've become the children of the covenant. They're in the covenant community, and you treat them like Christians until they opt out. Well, do you understand that as you enter into the new covenant, you operate under different principles? Paul lays that out really clearly in Romans chapter 9. The promise is not to the children of the flesh, it's to the children of promise. It's to those who are elect. It is to those whom God circumcises in the heart. Nobody enters into a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ by virtue of who their mommy and daddy was. And so even though the language itself is very covenantal to their seed and to their descendants, notice it is God working on an individual level, requiring from them profession of faith. I am the Lord's. I've called upon the name of the God of Jacob. Alec Motier notes, and this is, I believe, important, the flow of the context to this point requires that the reference here is to the offspring of Jacob or Israel, i.e. not Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord and membership of His people, but formal Israelites becoming true Israelites. The people of God, through the Spirit of God, becoming all they should be. What is in view here in very picturesque language is what we see Paul describing to us in Romans chapter 11. God has a plan for Jewish people, for Israelites according to the flesh, and that is that He will take them out one by one, just like He does everybody else, and take them from being formal Israelites and turn them into the true Israel of God. That's His covenantal commitment. And He'll do that all the way throughout church history. In fact, this Sunday night, I think this Sunday night, as we continue our study in eschatology, we're going to look at what about Israel and the church? What's the relationship there? Is there a relationship? How do we understand what God is doing with Israel? Well, God says, I'll keep saving them, one at a time, bringing them in so they profess faith in me. By the way, since this is Wednesday night and I'm free to take much greater liberties, you need to jettison all faulty notions that a person is saved just because they're Jewish. I had a lady call me, actually, just a few weeks ago, and says, my pastor told me that Jewish people, just because they're Jewish, get a second chance. Well, no, that's not right. You need to understand that God saves people one at a time, and He saves them all in the same way, in the sense that He brings them all to faith in Jesus Christ. No faith in Jesus Christ, no salvation. And so God says, I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to bring them in one at a time. I'm going to make them spring up and bud like poplars by streams of water. They're going to be like grass coming up out of the meadows. Now, if you were a Jew and you were going to be in Babylonian captivity and you heard the Babylonians saying, sing us the songs of Zion. And what comes out of your mouth is Psalm 137. And you're wondering, when is God going to act on behalf of His people? What will become of my children and my children's children? And a promise like this would be meat and drink to your soul. A lot of times the promises of God don't grip us exactly like they should, simply because we're not in a position to taste the sweetness of them. Let's face it, Romans 8:28 means more to us at some points in life than others. Am I right? And so God's promise to His oppressed people is a glorious promise that He will bring them comfort, that He will bring them renewal, that He will continue to bring in a covenant people for Himself, and it will be just as glorious as if poplars were springing up all over the wilderness. And of course, He needs to remind His people, even as we need to be reminded, the foundation upon which He makes the promise. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. God needs to remind His people who it is making the promise. Remember, God's promises are always, always inextricably linked into His character, who He is. If you don't know who God is, you are limited in how much you can bank your hope on His promises. If somebody walks up to you and says, here's a check for $500,000, you can go and take it to your bank, it's all yours. If you didn't know who it was, or maybe you did know who it was and you knew their character, you might chuckle and as they turned away, crumple it up and toss it away. Right? But if somebody of great means, somebody with great generosity came up to you and you knew this person to be one who was continually generous with people and continually did stuff like this, you wouldn't crumple it up. You'd protect it and you'd take it to the bank and you'd cash it in. And these are God's promises. And they come to us and they're always built squarely upon His character. And so how does he describe himself here? First of all, the king. Last night, now this will betray my political colors. But last night, when things weren't looking overly optimistic, Ashley said to me, "You know, Daddy, even if Gore wins, God is still in control." But she's right. I said, "You're right, sweetie." I said, "God will still be king, won't he? He's not waiting for the recounting to take place to see whether he'll be king tomorrow. He is king from everlasting to everlasting. The one who makes the promise is the king." Now this is going to have incredible force as they are living under a rascal named Nebuchadnezzar, who's going to be the self-pontificating king. The one who is going to be so filled with himself that he is going to have to be humbled in order for him to just look heavenward. And so God reminds His people, the one who has given you this promise that is going to sustain your soul in time of trouble is the king, the real king. You see, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or whether it was Stalin or whether it's whoever, these people are kings and prime ministers and rulers and dictators and tyrants in name only, so to speak. They're there by God's appointment. They are, in a sense, serving the greater purpose of the greatest king. And so when we have promises that come and are supposed to nourish and sustain our souls in times of trial and tribulation, we remember, first of all, this is a promise from the king to me and my Redeemer, the Goel, the kinsman Redeemer, my nearest kin. Every once in a while we sing the chorus, "As the Deer," and there's a line in there, "You are my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king." And do you know what? There is nothing that is absolutely more true than the fact that the High King of Heaven has also come down and has betrothed Himself to us and has made us a part of His family so that He is our nearest kin. The high and holy transcendent God is also the immanent God who is drawn near to His people and says, "You're part of my family and I'm your closest relative.
The purchase price to make you mine." And then Yahweh of hosts. Now we go back. Military title. We go from the king to this term of endearment, a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, now to Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies. You think the Babylonians run around in hordes? You ain't seen nothing yet. Just think back, Israel. Just think back to your history. Remember I wiped out 120 Assyrians with one angel? What do you think I can do with a whole host? And then this next phrase. "I am the first and I am the last." Just another way of God saying, "I'm the eternal one. I'm the beginning who has no beginning, and I'm the end that has no end. Outside of me, there is nothing." Now you talk about transcendence, there is nothing that could be possibly more transcendent than to say, "I am the first and I am the last." Nebuchadnezzar will have a date of birth and he will have a date of death. And guess what? God outstretches both ends of that. Then we have this expression. "And there is no God beside me." I just love that. There is no God beside me. Regardless of what the heathens say, regardless of the claims of the pagans, There's no God beside me. What God is doing here is He is asserting that He is the incomparable God, the self-existing God, the self-sufficient God, not only reminding Israel that He is the foundation of their very promise. How can the God who is the beginning and the end, and there is none like Him, ever lie or be unfaithful? But there's more. Compare me, he says, to those pagan idols, and you won't find there's a single one of them like me. Then in verse 7, we have another challenge. Now remember, this whole section has been filled with challenges to the gods. God throws down the gauntlet. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. The challenge goes out once again. If you're like me, go ahead and proclaim it and declare it. Here's your opportunity. I'll give you a moment of silence, so that if you want to speak up now, you may speak up. And then the challenge gets even more detailed. God says, recount it to me in order. If you're like me, give me a detailed resume to show me how that is. And then, to make it a little easier for the gods, okay, well, just from the time of the forming and creating and caring of a nation. In fact, all you need to do is just go back to, let's say, the time that I created my ancient nation. That's all you need to do. Just give me a resume starting from the beginning of Israel's history. How many people have you delivered from the land of Egypt and cared for in the wilderness, brought into the land of promise, and sustained and nourished and preserved and kept? Just give me your resume. Any lists will be sufficient. And then he throws down the challenge that none of the idols can possibly answer. Let them declare, let the idols declare to them, the people that they've established, the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. We've already seen this before, but I can't help but camp on it for just a little bit. Here's another way for you to declare that you're just like me. Tell the future. You just tell what's going to happen. Like I do all the time through the prophets. You don't get to be 50-50. I mean, I'm 100%. So just tell a few future things. And that will prove. If you can declare and proclaim that you're like me, and then give a detailed resume of how you're like me, all you need to do is go back to the history of Israel, and then you can begin to tell future events. Then it will be proven that the idols may be like me. You understand the import of this for us today. Every chance I get, I'm going to bring up this rotten heresy of the openness of God. It says that God does not know future events. Evangelicals, men in the Baptist General Conference, people that write books, argue that God only knows what's knowable, and that doesn't include the actions and decisions of His free will creatures. Do you understand that by the standard of the free will theists, God is no better than the idols? One of the things that makes God God is He knows all things. All things past, all things present, all things future. And we here even go one step further and say, you know why He knows all things future? Because He planned them. And so here's something that contrasts God with idols. He can tell you stuff before it's going to happen. Then he goes back to Israel, verse 8. singular. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. God now shifts to the reason why His people should have a sense of security. He says, don't tremble and don't be afraid. What would the possible reasons be for their trembling or their fear? Maybe the sense of God having abandoned them in a strange and foreign land. Maybe the fear that God would indeed bring judgment on their faithlessness, even as He threatened in chapter 43. But whatever the case, notice what He says. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? The question becomes, well, announced what? Declared what? Well, I believe that the answer ends up being their forgiveness and their restoration, as told to us at the end of chapter 43 and the beginning of chapter 44. God says, I've told you these things. I've declared it to you. You don't need to be afraid. You see, sometimes in God's people's minds and hearts, there's a gap between what God has promised and what they know to be true and what they actually have confidence in. And that gap is called unbelief. And God says, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to tremble. I'm not going to come in judgment. You're not going to be swallowed up by these Babylonians. I'm going to forgive you and restore you. Remember, I told you these things. You know, sometimes our problem, most of the time, our problem is not that we don't know the right things. Most of the time, we know the right things. Crisis comes into your life. You know the passages that are there to sustain you. You know Romans 8:28. Time of tribulation, you need to make a decision. You don't know what to do. You know James 1:5. Our problem most of the time is not that we don't know what to do. Our problem most of the time is that in spite of knowing what God calls us to do and what His promises are, we don't cling onto them by an obedient faith. That's our problem. And God says, look, I've announced it to you. I foretold you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to tremble. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to wipe your sins away. I'm going to restore you. You will be secure in my arms. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. And then He says, look at this, and you are my witnesses. This is a great statement. You've seen how I am. You know my track record. You are my witnesses. You've been called to testify about me among the nations, but what's the foundation of that testimony? You know how I am. You know what I do. You know how I've acted towards you in covenant faithfulness. You know I've never left you nor forsaken you. You're my witnesses to these things. Don't sometimes we just flat out feel embarrassed after we have entered into a serious panic seizure because something hasn't gone our way? We think life's about to fall apart, and then God works it all out, and all of a sudden we're standing there with nothing but a dumb look of unbelief on our face. And all of a sudden, it comes to our minds, well, God always does that for me. I have witnessed His faithfulness time and time and time again. Have you ever asked yourself, why did I get so worried? Why did I panic? Why was I seized with anxiety? I'm a witness to the hand of God. And I'm a witness to the fact that there's no God like mine. Is there any God who has ever delivered us like our God? Is there any God who's ever cared for us? Has there ever been any God who has made covenant with us and who has given up His own Son for us? I mean, tell us, who could this God be other than the God of heaven? Is there any God beside me? Of course, the answer is no. Is there any other rock? I love this question. Is there any other rock? Is there any other faithful foundation? Is there any other secure resting place? Is there anything as certain as me in this life? That's the idea of the rock. Integrity, strength, lasting from generation to generation. A refuge, a fortress, salvation. Just, righteous, good. These are all the things that the Scripture says about God being a rock. Is there any other rock like me? When was the last time you banked your hope on Baal and Baal paid your rent for you? There's no rock like me. And then God says, and this has to be tongue-in-cheek, I know of none. You're the omniscient God. Do you know any God like this? I don't. Alec Motier says, the character of God is the ultimate assurance of His people. The character of God. You understand, that is why we don't put our hope in men. As faithful and helpful as some men may be, you understand they are not rocks. We put our hope in the only one whose character is worthy of our trust, the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, which energizes our faith and keeps us looking up. Father, I pray tonight for those who may be struggling, and I pray that You would show how strong You are to them. Be a rock to them. Remind them that they've seen Your rock-like characteristics over and over and over, and You're not about to change now. Father, be glorified in our lives by being the incomparable, strong, majestic King and Kinsman Redeemer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.